Joseph Turner was a great English artist. At one point in his career, he invited the minister, university professor, historian, writer, by the name of Charles Kingsley. He invited him to his studio to see a painting of a storm at sea that Turner had painted. And Kingsley was greatly impressed. I mean, he exclaimed, "It's wonderful. It's so realistic. How did you do it?" And Turner replied thus. He said, "I went to the coast of Holland and I hired a fisherman to take me out to the sea in the next storm. We got into his boat just as the storm was brewing and I asked him to tie me to the mast. He then steered that boat into the midst of the storm's chaos. The storm raged with such strength that at times I very much wanted to be at the bottom of the boat where the waves would blow over me instead of against me. But I could not, as I was tied to the mast. Not only did I see the storm in all of its raging fury, but I felt it. It blew into me until I literally became a part of it. And after this crazy adventure, I returned to my studio and I painted the picture." So I guess you could say that this Turner, that he got it when it came to the issue of storms. In the same way, Jesus gets it when it comes to life. Already, as we have gone through thus far in the Gospels, we have seen Jesus already taking that position of humanity in which he would know and clearly have experienced all that we know and have experienced. And so because of that fact, we therefore have someone this morning to go to for life's answers. We know someone who has experienced life's storms. We have somewhere to go when we get tired, because we all get tired. And because, as we see in this story, Jesus too knew what it was to be tired. It's been said that all different kinds of people from all different walks of life have bowed before the Christ. From kings to paupers, they have knelt before him, and they will kneel before him, as Scripture promises us that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. I want you to notice in that passage, and this is imperative for us to grasp this, not only for what we're going over today, but for our lives in general. We need to understand that that story, that verse there, says not that we will acknowledge him as Savior, even though that may be factual, but that we will all acknowledge him as Lord. As Lord. And there's a big difference. And that fact should prove to be a surprise to even many of those sitting in pews across America this morning. In our last gathering here on Sunday, we read about a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he came to Jesus and he had that eventual and ultimate one-on-one, that one-on-one meeting that we all have had, or we will have, we all will experience it. Now, Nicodemus, he came from the correct side of the proverbial tracks. He was religious, he was orthodox, he was powerful, he was influential, and no doubt he was rich and he was connected. And now in today's text, Jesus is meeting with an individual from the opposite end of the cultural and social spectrum. I doubt very much whether Nicodemus and this woman would have ever crossed paths. They simply ran in different circles. But you know, the wonderful thing about Jesus and the wonderful thing about this church as testimony of that is that Jesus is the great denominator. The common denominator. He's the great equalizer. Before Christ, both Nicodemus and this woman at the well, they were both sinners and they were both lost. Because before Christ, we are all sinners and we are all lost. And it doesn't matter where we come from or what we were in this life. This woman was so common. She was so socially anonymous. We don't even know her name. The Bible never mentions her name. But we know that in 1 Corinthians 1:27, it speaks into this issue. It says this. It says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Amen. God would now do to this woman and with this woman great and powerful things. She was nobody, but she would move the world. I think that's really this common MO, if you will, of a redeemed individual. That's the life we desire to live out. Such would be realized and proven in the fact that she would immediately, after the events of what we just saw, after this event, she would begin immediately to share her faith and manifest the reality of having been with Jesus. The Bible speaks of that. Common people that were recognized that something was different. Oh, they had been with Jesus. If you're a guest here today and you wonder about the people that you are in the pews around, understand that we have one common denominator, that we have been with Jesus. And that's the case with millions of these kind of meetings that have gone on before her and since her, and there's going to be many, many yet to come. This is, before us, a perfect example of the radical style of ministry for which Jesus was not only adept at this, but he was the inventor. He was the author of quintessential missional ministry. This story bears a very clear and wonderful example of that, and it's on my heart to slow down in this story because there's much here that we need to learn. Much here that we need to grasp. I would hate to just blow right by this story. So we're going to stay here for at least a couple of weeks. Everything that's going to happen in this historical account was intentional. On purpose. Again, if you're a novice around here and you may be new and you see us claim to be an intentional Christian community, and in essence that is saying we are doing this on purpose. We are doing this with forethought. You see, nothing in the ministerial style of Jesus says fatalist. He operated his life and his ministry on purpose. Many of us, in truth, this morning, I think, we're just blowing in the wind. We operate our lives like a tumbleweed in the desert and just being pushed around wherever the wind seems to be blowing. Even many of us who claim the mantle of Christianity today, that is us. We're here, we're there, we're up, we're down. There is no intentionality in our faith at all. Yet we claim to know him. Listen, if you don't know this morning, you need to realize that God will use anybody, every one of us literally, if we are willing. But we actually have to make ourselves available. God will not force us. We must seek the Holy Spirit of God to fill us and to control us, to make us more than we'll ever be in and unto ourselves. We must seek to live our lives in an intentional manner. We need to focus on the goals ahead. We must pursue those goals ahead. I think many times we want to stand around and wait somehow for God to make us do something. We kind of just stand around waiting for him to force us into his service. But friends, the invitation has already been made. God wants us to be a part of not just the kingdom family, but bigger than that, to be in his service. But we must take responsibility for our own participatory hearts and our own participatory actions. We got to step up, as we learned on Wednesday. And when we do, we need to trust him that he will equip us for the task. Many times it's like, I don't know how I'm going to be able to do that. Listen, that's the best place for you to be. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't have it in me to do this. Good. Because if you do, you're just going to get in God's way. You see, God will actually affect your heart if you ask. You say, well, I don't know. You know, my heart, I'm living in doubt and I'm fearful, whatever. Listen, God will change your heart if you ask him. And that's not just for the baby Christian. I mean, listen, you need to understand that the senior pastor here asks God for this nearly every day. Lord, change my heart, change my heart, change my attitude. The lack of prayerful request is an answer unto itself. It's essentially saying, I don't really want to go there, no matter what I say. This is a matter of progressive sanctification. Now look, gang, with God, we are positionally whole. Praise God. I mean, man. See, when God looks at us, we're done. That's good. So we're ready to leave anytime. We're complete. We're whole upon rebirth. But listen this morning, gang. I have, as the poet Robert Frost wrote, miles to go before I sleep. Meaning I must, with intentionality, move forward always in my walk of Christ. I must always pursue a greater holiness, a greater purity, a greater personal missional pursuit. Jesus here reached out beyond the normal and acceptable evangelistic practices on several fronts. In this story, he was not following the religious status quo. You see, there were walls between him and this woman. There was a religious wall, there was a gender wall, there was a racial wall, there was a moral wall, and yet Jesus found his way through all of them, just as he did with all of us. To begin with, this woman was a Samaritan. Now, I could preach an entire message on this, and I won't, because it'd be more of a historical lesson. I encourage you to look into it if you want to. But listen, the details and the historical background of all of this, it comes down to this. Cliff Notes. The Samaritans were considered Jewish mongrels of the culture of that day. They had intermingled with the people groups of the surrounding nations. Some of the nations were historically pagans and historically enemies of Israel. So Israel, and it's not a proper politically correct term today, Israel thought of the Samaritans as half-breeds. They, the Samaritans, had their own brand of Judaism. And they were not at all accepted by the socially average Jew, of which Jesus was typical in bloodline. Secondly, Jesus broke a long line of taboo no-nos when he opened up a conversation not only with a Samaritan, but a woman. You didn't do that, and you still don't do that in many areas of the Middle East today. Never. And then, worse than that, it was a woman alone. Samaritan, a woman alone. And then finally, in the greatest way, there was this. In the first half of the century in this country, we carried on a disgusting racial practice of separation of black and white. Not many of us are old enough to remember that far back. We practiced that racial prejudice to such a degree that there were white drinking fountains and there were colored, quote unquote, drinking fountains. Now I want you to imagine for a moment, can you imagine actually blueprinting the plumbing of your building to accommodate that level of prejudice? Well, let's see, we got to have two drinking fountains. But on this day, there was only one fountain, and it was a colored fountain. Verse 9, language in the original is actually more specific and more enlightening than just this cursory read of the account also. This woman says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And if you look at the original language, it literally says Jews don't use together, quote unquote, with Samaritans. See, get this point today, gang. It wasn't just the well he wanted to drink out of. He was actually asking this woman for a drink out of the bucket she brought for the purpose of getting water out of the well and carrying it home. So Jesus was standing by the fountain, racially marked, colored, watching a black woman fill her water bottle, and then effectively says, "Can I have a drink from your water bottle?" Now imagine down south in, say, 1955, and you might get a picture of what was happening here. Can't be asking to drink out of the same bucket. It wasn't done. Not ever. So you see, Jesus was not just being friendly here. This wasn't "good morning, how are you?" He was intentionally entering into this woman's world. Intentionally entering into this woman's world and weigh in into a realm where it was going to cost him something. And it did cost him something, because ultimately the people who didn't like this behavior, they killed him for it. We can't be having that. He did not call her into his world, but rather he went into hers. And it was there that he got her attention. You see, gang, for decades, and I grew up in this, not old enough to see the drinking fountains, but I am old enough to remember that the church in America for so long, decades, has been what is called an attractional type of ministry. Attractional type of ministry. Basically, that is where we ask people to come to our church, and we call that evangelism. Our evangelism was, "You should come to my church." It was an overt attempt to bring people to where God lived and God occupied and where God did his thing. And apparently, he only did that, you know, in a church with stained glass windows. You know, that way people would come to know him. And listen, the intentions were correct. We still wanted people to know Jesus, but we were going about it in a wrong way. And certainly in 2015, that don't fly no more. That was never the primary directive of Christ. That was not his methodology. In Mark 16:15, Jesus called upon us to go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. So the directive was go. And go everywhere. And that's the mantle of faith that we have embraced in this fellowship. You see, we in the greater church today, we seem to have got that idea when it comes to missionary pursuits. You know, overseas, far away. We, you know, we'll go over there. We just seem to somehow miss the connection, miss the point when it came to our own backyard, around the proverbial corner. Now, please don't misunderstand me when I speak about being missional and going out there. There certainly is indeed a place and a time to incorporate the idea of come up from amongst them and be ye separate. We know the Bible tells that. But make no mistake, in context, Paul was speaking in that verse, 2 Corinthians 6, he is speaking there clearly to believers in community. So it'd be like him, Paul, being invited to guest speak here. He's talking to Christians, and he is basically talking to them in the context of not being yoked, okay, or being tied together with an unbeliever in marriage or business or the like. Don't be dating unbelievers. Don't be, you know, getting an unbeliever partner for the business you're forming. That kind of ideal. It wasn't some idea that they had the plague and we're over here, us four and no more, and they're over there. Never shall the two mix. So understanding, getting a little of the ambient scene here that's occurring, it helps us enormously grasp the magnitude of what Jesus was doing here. And what I'm trying to drive home here in this storyline is that Jesus was crossing a line. I mean, it may have been an invisible line, it may have been a culturally nuanced line, but it was there for sure. And everybody in that day sure knew it. See, Jesus didn't edge across that line, didn't just kind of, you know, dabble across that line a little bit there. It appears he boldly went where no man had gone before. Pastor Brian Bell says this. He says, the one who spoke forth Niagara, the one who shaped the Nile with his fingernail in the sand, the one who could bring forth gallons of wine, now sits thirsty. That, you see, can only be seen as on purpose. This meeting was on purpose. This meeting was without apology. The text tells us that he had to pass through Samaria. Indeed. Not only for the sake of logistics, but there was a divine appointment that awaited for him there. You ever had that divine appointment? Do you think that that woman who walked away from the well that day believed that it was anything but a divine appointment? It was the on-purpose missional call that was upon the life of Jesus, just as it is in ours. This is about personally being available, personal self-availability. It's about the expectation we are to have as we attempt to reach out to the world around us. The fact is, Christian, you got to go to Samaria if you want to reach Samaritans. And coming to a greater and greater sense of that is changing even how we do church here. To rescue people from a burning house, a firefighter has to go in and get them. Note that Jesus made this journey for one woman. One woman. And by the way, if you've heard this, or maybe you're one who even believes this, that somehow Christianity is degrading and demeaning for women, then you don't know history. How that prayer used to go that the Jews would pray in that day, Lord, thank you for letting me be born not a woman or a dog or a Gentile. That was where they ranked you, ladies, in those days. You were property. But Jesus went completely out of his way to change the destiny of this one woman. So when they lie to you and tell you that Christianity degrades women, you tell them Christianity lifted women up, set women free, recognized your value long before the cultural world ever did. He did this for the soul of this one socially inconsequential individual. That would be all of us. Come on. We live in Wisconsin. Menominee, Wisconsin. I mean, we're not even talking a city. I mean, how can any of us think that we're socially, you know, we're out there, you know? It's just the world wouldn't be the same without us. That was the kind of person that Jesus went for that day. So let us never feel that we are somehow obscured from God in life's crowd. It's like, I don't know, there's so many people insignificant in the multitude of seemingly unending populace. It's easy to feel that way, and it's sometimes easy to duck into that cover. Well, I'm just one of millions. God doesn't know I'm here. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. Bible tells us He knows you very, very well. He knows how many hairs are on your head. Mine changes daily, so it keeps Him busy. What was this woman even doing out there in the middle of the day? You ever think about that? I mean, as you study the text, as I have been studying this text, more and more questions just kept coming to me, especially as you look into this story in its period and in the history and the culture. I mean, no one went out to a well in the middle of the day in the Middle East. It was too hot. I mean, it wasn't fit for man or beast, as they say. You don't go out to the well in the middle of the day. You go out in the morning and you go out in the evening because that's the cool part of the day. Now, we won't know for sure, but it is widely held that this woman probably was out there at that time of day because everybody else would have been gone. Meaning she went out there at that time of day because she didn't expect to run into anybody. Because you see, that would be imperative to this woman that no doubt was a social outcast, even amongst her own people, because of her loose living. Now, maybe very A-okay these days to jump from partner to partner, but it wasn't okay in those days. So let's see again if we can count the cultural faux pas committed all at once by Jesus. A Samaritan, a woman alone, a woman with a social nasty street reputation, and then ask her if you can have a drink out of her water bottle. Jesus hit the mother load here. I mean, nobody just trips into that. Have you ever been in a witnessing situation like that? I mean, it's slow motion. You're drawing both guns. You're just going for it, you know, because you're just like, this is it. So if Jesus didn't, we can gather that He actually made sure He was there at that moment on purpose. Interesting thing I found out, never knew this when I was reading about it. This is actually the longest recorded conversation anyone ever had with Jesus. In the Bible, this is the longest recorded conversation, even with disciples. That's how valuable this woman was to Him. A nobody. A sinner, and a grand sinner at that. In for a penny, in for a pound, I guess. Jesus was here on purpose. You see, for Jesus, this kind of living, this was a way of life. Many of us that call ourselves Christians here this morning, we're still trying to squeeze Jesus in somewhere, you know, between our job or our school and all of our hobbies and our boyfriends, our girlfriends, and all of our plans and all of our dreams and aspirations. And we just want to squeeze Jesus in there somewhere. I am here to tell you this morning that Jesus doesn't work that way. Christianity doesn't work that way. You can dabble in religion all you want. I don't know why you'd want to do that. You're wasting a good morning to sleep in. Because Jesus is all about radical. Jesus is all about all the way. It's black and white. He's in all the way. It transforms his life. The Bible speaks in terms of you are dead. That's what your old life is. The old man that you once were is dead. And now you're resurrected. You're a new man. That's the point of us baptizing, gang. That's what it represents. You come up, you're a new man. It didn't happen in the water. But it happened beforehand. But that's what that represents. You got to get that through your heads because it can make the difference in your eternal standing. Why do you think there's that passage where Jesus says, I never knew you? Oh, amen, we were in church. We gave, we tithed. We did all that stuff, man. He said, I never knew you, man. I don't know you. And so there's a big difference between Jesus knowing you and going to church. Or putting a sticker on your car. You got the fish on your car. This is what Jesus did. Late in the chapter of chapter 4, he exclaimed to his apostles, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food, it doesn't say to believe of him who sent me. Go to church and hear about he who sent me. Even read my Bible and learn about he who sent me. My food, that which gives me life, is to do the will of him who sent me. This is what made Jesus tick. It's a beautiful, rare glimpse into the character and the personality, if you will, of Jesus Christ, God in flesh. This is not a sideline thing for him. It wasn't 2 hours a week service at church. This was who he was, and this is who he wants us to be. It wasn't a philosophy. It wasn't a creed he believed in. He didn't just believe it in his head, but he believed it in his hands and his feet. He didn't write a check to bless some people called the Samaritans that he heard about. Now, don't get me wrong. Great, I think it's great if you write a check for missionary endeavors. But Jesus wasn't a check-writing missionary. He went there, and he went there personally. He rubbed shoulders with them. He puts himself out there. That is why we do missions, and we don't just support them. We go. Money's great, but what it does to you is the greatest thing. Changes the way you see your whole world. We read these passages, we are reminded of the humanity of Christ. And he indeed was all God, but he was also all man. How can that be? I don't know. It's not required for me to know that. We see in this account that Jesus was tired. Maybe you're tired today. I mean, for some other reason than carrying all night screaming and yelling at the church house. He was tired and he was thirsty, but he was still in the game. You see, that calls me. A lot of us, we get tired and we punch out. We get thirsty and we go over here to drink a little of this. And so we're kind of part-time Christians. Or at least we think we are. He was tired, he was thirsty, and it was still game on. You know, we so oftentimes attribute faithful traits in Christ to his deity. Wow, that was Jesus. Of course he can do it. He was Jesus. But we see him here manifesting a very real humanity. And yet he was still faithful. And we like to think, oh, well, he was Jesus. We like to kind of pass that buck when we don't really want to step up. Well, I can't do that. I mean, Jesus can. I mean, but he was Jesus. And then on his way out the door, remember what he said? Something it'll take me a lifetime to even try to wrap my mind around. He said, listen, greater things than what I've done, you will do. Dude, you made people come back alive again, which would be really cool. Should try that sometime. I don't know. We have espresso in the coffee house. I think we'll do that now. But you look at that and go, wait a minute. What do you mean greater things? Now, are you going to be able to raise people from the dead? Cast out demons? I don't know. If you do that stuff, you probably shouldn't talk to people about it. Okay? You should keep that to yourself. But what that's saying to you is that there is something in us as children of God that we have only begun to scratch the surface. When will we as Christians get in the game? When we will start seeing the truth that Jesus, he was a radical. He was not a nice Midwestern Sunday go to meet and church goer. He was a radical believer in God. He did radical things. And we're just getting into this story today, and you can see what he did. This was just not acceptable. He was a spirit-filled deity enabled to operate through human weakness. And so are we. So are we. Let's stand.